You have your Bibles, turn to chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Now, the passage that she read is almost depressing. She didn't read it depressing, but the passage itself is a description of the awfulness and the terribleness of sin. I tell people can never appreciate grace until they come up to the edge of the cliff and see what grace has saved them from. We had moved to Michigan when my children were 4 and 6. And it wasn't long after that, so I don't know if they were 5 and 7 at this point, I just don't quite remember, but they were pretty young. And we had taken a Sabbath afternoon, I think we were at Camp Asabel, and we all decided to go to Hartwick Pines Sabbath afternoon. Hartwick Pines is a place in Michigan where the forest is the original forest. And you're thinking almost that you're in the Pacific Northwest with these huge pines that take several people to put your arms around. And most of Michigan was cut over to build Chicago many years ago, but some piece is still there, and that one is still there. And so we were enjoying a really nice nature walk. And you have to understand that my daughter, in particular, loves animals. She just always has. And I think it's part of her genes or something. But she loves animals. So we were walking along the trail, and we looked over in this little shallow ditch with some leaves or something there. And there was a garter snake. And the garter snake had caught a frog and was swallowing this terror, this struggling frog. And my little girl had never seen anything like that. And she was horrified. The text says that sinners' throats are like an open grave, like an opened tomb, just like that snake's mouth, throat was an open tomb swallowing that frog. Sometimes I look at some nature videos, and I know all of this sounds morose, but I've already told you why I'm telling you this. Many people love lions, and they are beautiful animals, but they're not nice animals. And I saw a video once, and I just had to just turn it off. This lion, or maybe a couple of lions, had caught an antelope. It's just still burned in my mind at the cruelty of it. And they knocked this thing down, and they were eating it while it was still alive. And it was lifting its head, moaning, while these lions, whose throat was an open grave. The Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what? Somebody, one time when I was younger, somebody gave me a riddle. I didn't get it until something, they wouldn't give me the answer to it, and one day it dawned on me what the answer was. But they asked me, said, what does the devil eat? Well, the answer was right in the text, wasn't it? He's like a roaring lion seeking whom. Who's the whom? It's us. And he wants to devour. And people who follow in his selfishness become like him. And I don't want to be like him. I want to be like the wonderful Savior, whose hands touched the eyes of the blind, whose mouth spoke words of sympathy and kindness to busy mothers. Are there any young mothers here with children? Jesus understands And he's a great, marvelous healer. I love the song tonight. Out of his pity, he loved us, even though sometimes we're like those snakes and like those lions. It ends there, that quote ends with verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Tonight, I'm going to talk about Romans chapter 3 here in this context. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about married to another. And then Sunday morning, I want to get into consider him dead. And we're going to talk about the close of human probation. We're going to talk about being ready for the close of human probation. We're going to talk about temptation, and we're going to talk about sin, and we're going to talk about what sin is not. Because a lot of people get it confused. So that's what we're going to do Sunday morning. That's where we're going to go. So tonight, after this, we have the Apostle Paul coming in. He paints this picture of a sinful world and all of this stuff that happens because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Talk about the fear of God Sunday morning. And then verse 20, therefore, he says, they're all guilty. The whole human race is guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, and I know as well, that if we don't have a knowledge of sin, if we don't understand how awful it is, we're not going to appreciate the remedy. If sin is lightly dealt with, if ministers never talk to people about how serious and awful and mean and wretched and horrible sin is, if you take sin lightly, you will take grace lightly. And you will take what Jesus did for you on Calvary's cross lightly. In fact, the awfulness of sin is pictured at Calvary's cross, where the devil and his evil angels working through their agents. I'm still horrified by Calvary's cross. How could an intelligent, educated, by the way, education doesn't fix people's hearts. These are educated, smart, sophisticated people who have the scripture, and they end up crucifying a person whose life was a constant outpouring of love and care, a person who could heal the eyes of the blind, a person who could raise the dead. And they took the most wonderful, pure, good, gracious, powerful healer and killed him with one of the most horrible deaths possible. What kind of madness is that? Why would you kill your doctor when you're sick? A sin makes people mad. I hate to use the word, but irrational. I was going to use a more direct one. Stupid. I mean, it's not logical. It doesn't make sense. Verse 21, chapter 3 of Romans. But now the righteousness of God. This text has bothered a lot of people. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes all of us, doesn't it? We all have been there. What does this mean, apart from the law of God? How is God's righteousness revealed apart from the law? Isn't the law of God, doesn't it tell us about the righteousness of God? I mean, you can read Romans chapter 7, where he says, the law of God is holy, just, and good. Isn't that the righteousness of God? So why is it that we have to have a demonstration of the righteousness of God apart from the law, separate from the law? Why? He says that this demonstration of the righteousness of God apart from the law was witnessed by the prophets. So the whole Old Testament looked forward to the time when there would be a demonstration, a revelation of the righteousness of God apart from the law. Why is that so necessary? I've heard a lot of people talk about this, and they say, well, you know, we don't need the law anymore because now we have a demonstration of the righteousness of God and so forth. Have you ever heard people talk about that? Apart. That word bothers them. I celebrate the word. I'm telling you, we needed a demonstration of the righteousness of God apart from the law. Not only we needed it, we had to have it. Let me illustrate what I mean. Any fishermen in here? No fishermen? Okay, I got one guy that admits it anyway, so. When my boy was heading into those teen years, 10, whatever, he had more energy than Carter had pills. So I'm always trying to find a way to channel some of that energy and some of that. So we're vegetarian, so it wasn't that issue. So he wanted to go fishing, so I got him some fishing gear and we went fishing. I really didn't care to catch those fish because they're slimy when you get them out, and you got to reach in their mouth and you got to take the hook out. But he enjoyed it, and I sat there and put my thing in and just enjoyed the weather and the beautiful lake. And we didn't do much good. Now, I know some guys that just really know how to fish, but once in a while my boy would catch something. When you catch it, that fish starts wiggling like this. Why is that fish wiggling like this? Now we're going to unhook it just so you know and let it go. Okay, just, that's not my point. That fish, all of a sudden, it's just wiggling and doing all kinds of stuff and doesn't look very happy, because it's out of the water. Am I right? Question and answer. Do fish live on oxygen? Yes or no? Well, isn't there oxygen in the air? Isn't there? So why can't that fish live? Because there's still oxygen. Why does he have to have water? Water is a different manifestation of oxygen than the air. Am I right? I mean, you and I are land creation by the grace of God, and we're breathing right now. But we've got a real problem if you put us in the water for too very long without a supply of oxygen. Am I right? Both the water and the air have an exhibition of oxygen. The exhibition of the righteousness of God in the law puts the fish in an air where he can't breathe. That exhibition of oxygen in the air is going to kill the fish. Am I right? In order for the fish to live, the fish has to have an exhibition of oxygen in a different way. But it's still oxygen. The righteousness of God expressed in the law of God, because we are sinners, we cannot breathe that righteousness. That exhibition of the law of God will kill us. And God is not going to change His righteousness. But what He's going to do, witnessed by the law and the prophets, is that in Christ He's going to express His righteousness in a different way, in a way that you and I can breathe and live. And that's what Calvary's cross is all about. So I celebrate apart from the law, because I can live now. I can live in the grace of Jesus, but it's still the righteousness of God. We should praise God for that exhibition. But the righteousness, my dear evangelical friends, my dear friends, some of you in the Adventist Church, the righteousness of God never changes. Verse goes on just a little bit here. And I want to look at verse 25. Well, let me go back to verse 24. Being justified freely, without cost, that's what that new demonstration does for us. It's going to justify us or set us right with God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that word justified is not a hard word necessarily to understand. But there's some real distortions. I talked the other night about the distortions of the gospel. Galatians, Paul is passionate about the perversions of the gospel. And I mentioned to you, there's several gospels not in the church manual. It teaches the right one. But there's several gospels being pushed that I think distort the gospel. Let me give one right now. I'm going to talk about maybe three of them tonight. One of those distortions is that, hallelujah, I'm justified. I just don't really have much to worry about now. God understands. I heard a very important leader, I'm not calling names tonight, and he's very sincere. People, they thought that was great. Say, and I'll talk more about this Sunday morning, I'm just going to be sinning right on up till Jesus comes. If you read John, 1 John, John says that if you are born again, now don't get mad at me. You don't get mad at somebody, you read 1 John, you argue with the Lord. So you're born again, you will not sin. But hallelujah, he adds this. But if anybody does, we have a... It's that tension. God does not justify us. He does not set us right with himself so that we can go on disobeying his law. His grace is not a blank check for indulgence in sin. The reason he went to Calvary's cross and the reason he has grace is to transform us so that we don't sin. Does that make sense? And if you're truly saved by grace, the reason you don't sin is because you have faith in his grace and in his sacrifice. And you trust him. But this is really kind of spread over a lot of Western Adventism where people just say, oh, I'm justified. There's not much to worry about. Hallelujah. Yes, sir. I've got the assurance of salvation. I love the assurance of salvation. Maybe I'll talk about that Sunday morning. But it's going to be a terrible thing to think that somebody, that you or I, have the assurance of salvation. We come up to the time of the judgment and we fit in with that crowd that Jesus talks about in chapter 7. Where he says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everybody that says to me, I've been justified. Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's a reaction to that in Jesus' picture there because the reaction is, they say, what? I'm paraphrasing here, but there's a lot of emotion here. They say, what? You can't keep us out of heaven. Lord! We cast out demons in your name. We've done mighty works in your name. And they go down the list. And one of the saddest pictures that Jesus gives is he looks at them and he says, I don't know you. Another way of saying that, you may have cast out demons in my name, but it wasn't me. You may have done mighty works in my name. I wasn't present. You may have claimed to know me. I don't know you. Please leave. Depart from me, you lawless ones. I don't want to be a lawless one. We get down to the punchline of this chapter tonight. Paul says, do we then make void the law? Any gospel that tells you that you can go on sinning and God handles it just fine. Well, he can handle it if you repent. Somebody should have said amen. Amen. God doesn't justify us so that we can keep on sinning. He didn't go to Calvary's cross for us to keep on sinning. He went to Calvary's cross and he justifies us in order to transform us so that we don't sin by his grace. Now somebody said, well, are you perfect? I'll talk about that too Sunday morning a little bit. Ever get in a crowd of Adventists and somebody says, they get to the word perfect and they say, oh, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. How many times have you applied that to yourself? I know you want me to talk about it now, but I'm not going to. Gotta wait till Sunday morning. Hallelujah for the advocate. Hallelujah that we have a heavenly high priest who ministers for us. Sunday morning, I'm going to talk about what it means to stand in the grace of God. So, but this concept that God just justifies us and we can just kind of go on living the way we've been living, that's not a gospel that I find in Scripture. I don't find it in Romans. I don't find it in Galatians. I do find a justification that transforms. Now, some people think that justification is only the action of God, what God did for us outside of us. And that is true, that grace is something that God did for us outside of us. How many of you were present at Calvary's cross? How many of you did God ask permission if He could do this for you? No, He did it because of His great love, according to the song. He went because of His grace and He provided us a propitiation, as we're going to see in just a few moments. Provide us this grace. But that it doesn't stop. When we're justified, it's not only what God does for us in heaven with the books, if you please, because what He did on Calvary's cross. It's not only what He does outside of us. It is the initiation of what He's going to do in us. Amen. And listen, justification always, every time, without fail, gives birth to sanctification. You cannot have justification without sanctification. Because the living Christ comes in. Your justification, you're born again. You're made into a new creature. You're made right with God. You're reconciled with God. There are others that teach that the whole world is justified, and the only way you cannot be justified and saved is if you decide you don't want the justification and resist it. That's not what the Bible really says. Some people call that universal justification. But listen to Scripture. If you go to Romans chapter 5 and you look at verse 1, it says that we are justified how? By faith. How can you receive justification if you haven't exercised the faith to receive the justification? You with me? You can't be justified without having faith in Christ. You must exercise faith in order to receive the justification that's certainly there in the hands of the Savior. Praise God for that. And the Bible says, as many as received Him, He made them to be the sons of God. And then there's another one. It's very popular. It was taught by a well-known professor at one of our institutions for years, and a lot of people that are in medicine succumb to it. Sometimes it's called the moral influence, where people say, well, God is so good. I mean, God is good. He's so merciful. He loves us. Is that true? Absolutely it's true. They're right in what they affirm. But then they go on to say, so He could never, ever destroy sinners. They say that God is so good, He would never send His Son to Calvary's cross. It's not right for God to send His Son. God is cruel to send His Son to Calvary's cross. But God didn't force his son to go to Calvary's cross. Jesus went to Calvary's cross of his own free will. Jesus went to Calvary's cross because he really, really loves us. Oh, they say, well, Calvary's cross was just important because Jesus had to set us an example of how bad sin is. Really? Let me ask you a question. If somebody says to a group of young people, we're here at the lakeside and we want you to understand how terrible and awful drowning is. And I'm going to demonstrate that because I'm just going to go out here and when you see me drown, you'll know how awful it is. We probably have a word for that. But what about a person who sees a drowning person, goes out there, saves them, and in the process loses his life? What do we call that person? Let's go back to the next text here, chapter 3. Being justified freely. The true gospel is that when we're justified, we're not only reconciled with God because we receive the living Christ, but we're also changed internally. And that change then gives birth to a life of holiness by the grace of God. But if we do slip up, hallelujah, we have an advocate. That's the gospel. But it's going to be important to understand the close of probation in that context. Sunday morning. Right now we have an advocate. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance or His patience, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God. That word propitiation also bothers people. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to satisfy a requirement. Now, the pagans did that all the time. And this one last picture of justification that I was just talking about, which I think is a perverted gospel. They have a problem. They have a problem with God having any kind of judicial anger. They say God is so nice that there's nothing to satisfy. God is not demand. God just forgives us like we forgive each other. So we don't have to have a blood sacrifice. It sounds pretty sophisticated when you listen to it. Well, why can't God just forgive us like He forgives, like we forgive each other? Why does God require a sacrifice of blood to satisfy His justice. God is not our buddy. When we forgive each other, we forgive each other as peers. Am I right? But God has a wounded government. God has a wounded universe. I took a little ride today out through the countryside. It's a beautiful countryside. And I enjoyed seeing some of the different churches. I saw some really beautiful little churches, different churches. But I also rode by one house, and this is kind of a sensitive subject nowadays, but I just want to illustrate something. Sometimes you have to throw all these disclaimers in here, but anyway. But here's a house that has hung out front on a pole a Confederate flag. Now, I grew up in North Carolina, and I know where I'm at. And I probably got ancestors that are on the wrong side of that one. I'd be on the other side, knowing what I know. Amen? That doesn't mean I don't love the South, but we should hate slavery. Should hate that kind of discrimination. So here's the flag. So I rode by that, and I just looked at that, and I thought, no, that's interesting. It's kind of out there in your face. Maybe they're nice people, and they just want to wave the flag or something. I don't know. I'm not condemning anybody. But here's my point. The South was in rebellion. That's a different ball game. Sin is in rebellion against the government of God. The law of the universe has been broken. I saw these little speed limits too out there. 25, 45, occasionally 55. And I said, I'm going through this little southern town. I better get down to the 25. They might want to collect revenue. The reason I'm saying that, because if I violate that, this is not a peer relationship. This is the law. And they have a right to exact a penalty. The government of God has to take rebellion seriously. The wages of sin is death. And the life is in the blood. And the only way that it can be atoned for is with death. And it's not that God is mean and bad, because He doesn't want, that's a strange act, He'd like to put that day off forever. But He's not going to, because He's a responsible God. And the rebellion has got to be put down, because the rebellion will destroy the universe. Just like the South had to be put down, or the whole United States as we know it now would be destroyed. Sin has a infection part of its DNA. So, God cannot just forgive. He's got to exact justice. Now, let me tell you, if God is just, And God could have been just and just simply wiped out the world. But God is not just just. God is also merciful. And this is something we're going to study through all eternity. How God puts all this together. But God has both justice and mercy, and you hear that all the way through Scripture, truth and loving kindness, justice and mercy, and they both go together. The ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments. Mercy and justice. So God at Calvary's cross is giving His only begotten Son, not because He wants to give Him up. But because both of them are motivated by unselfish love, and they will sacrifice themselves in order to save us. John Stott said, a recent author, he just passed away not too long ago, and he's a wonderful theologian, not an Adventist theologian, doesn't have everything, but he did make some changes from his view on hellfire forever and ever to say, no, hellfire ends. So he made some progress. But on this particular point, he says something that's very powerful. And Ellen White says almost the same similar thing in the book Desire of Ages. Now, before I give you that Desire of Ages, let me tell you what the pagans did. The pagans would say, yes, these gods we worship, we've got to satisfy them. And they would bring food, they would bring their sheep, whatever, to satisfy them. Now, Israel came to just about to believe the same thing. And God got tired of it. He says, what do you think I want? I'm paraphrasing. You think I want all these rivers of blood? Do you think I want all these thousands of sheep being slaughtered? You think I just enjoy that? No, He says, change your hearts. Quit being evil. That's what I want. So the pagans, they come and they bring, and they get to the place that they'll sacrifice their own children to satisfy these demon gods. And every one of these pagan religions eventually go there. Because it's the best thing they've got. What else can they give to satisfy these angry gods? And so these folks say, well, see, the God of heaven, He's not, that's like the pagans, that perpetuation is like the pagans. So God's not going to make that demand. But there's a big difference between God and the sacrifice on Calvary's cross and what the pagans did and their perpetuation. And John Stott puts it this way, and Ellen White, almost identical terms. God reconciles us to Himself by providing His own sacrifice. You nor I bring a sacrifice. Hallelujah. You can't bring your good works. You don't become a martyr just to give that kind of offering to merit anything. God, and here it comes, God in Christ at Calvary's cross was reconciling the world to Himself by offering Himself in Christ to satisfy His own justice. And thereby set us free. That's the demonstration in which we can live and we can be changed by the grace of God. You cannot help but love a God like that. Sacrifices His own self, reconciles us to Himself. Sacrifices His own self in Christ to His own justice and sets us free. That is the heart of the gospel. He does not set us free to go back to the chains of the slavery of sin. He sets us free to be free from the power of sin. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to everyone who believes. There's power in our Savior. And people sell Jesus cheap. They think that God understands. It's okay if I go on sinning. As though Jesus doesn't have the power to deliver them after He went to Calvary's cross. Where is boasting then, verse 27? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, through faith. And then verse 31 is the punchline. Do we then make void the law through faith? I love the old King James, God forbid. Certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law. I don't know, remember exactly how old I was. Old enough to know better. We had a group of folk over at our house, and we were all having a good time. Mom and Dad invited some folk over, and we were playing badminton in the front yard. And I'm born carnal, just like your preachers are born carnal, just like everybody else. Somebody should have said amen. And I don't know, I was 12, 14, 13, somewhere like that. And I really wanted to win. My dad was the referee. So we were playing badminton, and I hit the birdie across the net, and my dad said, it's out of bounds. I said, no, it's in bounds. He said, it's out of bounds. And I made quite a scene about that. We won't go into the details. And I really got my father's righteous indignation aroused. Justly. And I saw that just anger, not arbitrary. It was just. And I ran for all I was worth because I could see what was coming. Later, I went to my dad and apologized. My dad always accepted our apologies. But this time, he made me work for it. He had a good reason. And he just didn't simply say to me, okay, you're forgiven. It took several days for me to get back into the good grace of my father. And my father was teaching me an important lesson. My dad is the father. He's the head of the home. I'm not getting into all the other. Mother had a very important place too. And the mother's word is law in the home as well. The dad's the leader of the home. He's the father of the home. And I had embarrassed them in front of their friends. When Dad said, the birdie is out, at that point, I had a choice as to whether I was going to trust my dad or not. If I trusted my dad and said, even though I may have thought differently, if I trusted my dad and I said, okay, Dad, that's fine. Dad's law and the law of the badminton would have been established. Am I right? But because I refused to trust my dad and put faith in my dad, who had a lot more experience than that 12 or 13-year-old kid had, I put myself above my dad. I thought I was smarter than he. I thought I could make that call better than him. And then I made a mess in front of everybody. There was no establishment of the law by me trying to get it my way. That's why you can't play around with God's Ten Commandments. When God says, do not covet another man's wife, when God says, don't covet somebody else's possessions, when God says, remember the Sabbath day and it's the seventh day, He's the referee. And if you trust Him, and if we will trust Him, if we will put our faith in that demonstration apart from the law, that demonstration of His love, His righteousness, and His goodness, if we will put our faith and trust Him, the law of God will be established, not only in the earth, but in our hearts.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.